In Genesis chapter 12, we have the story of Abraham, the story of Sarah. At this point, we're not really focusing on Sarah, but it seems to me that it was an interesting situation for God to call this woman's husband from where they grew up, where they settled, where they knew everybody, and to leave. And a wife, a woman, is very often very concerned about where they're going to live. What kind of a house? It was Theodore Epp, the famous radio preacher from Back to the Bible broadcast, called this period in Abraham and Sarah's life tent and altar. And I like that idea, tent and altar. They were having a tent and altar life. And this was when they moved to Canaan. They did not build a city. They did not even have a wooden home. They lived in tents. They had an intense life. Hebrews 11, 9 and 10 say, "By faith he, Abraham, sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles." That's the word for tents. "With Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." He wasn't there to build his own city. He was there to find the place that God was making for him. Well, in my message to mothers today, I want to bring before you the life and example of Sarah, Abraham's wife, mother of Isaac. Peter tells us that we, modern Christians and modern Christian ladies, may be Sarah's daughters. 1 Peter 3:6, "Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord," calling him master, "whose daughters," Greek literally children, "ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement." One of the key things about Sarah was that she did not become hysterical when he said, "Yeah, we're going to move." And she said, "Where?" He says, "I don't know. I wasn't told. He told me just keep walking, and he stopped me when I got there." And, you know, how aimless that sounds, how goalless that sounds, how uncertain that must have seemed. And she said, "Okay." She said, "Okay." Now, we know something about Sarah because she was a woman. Sarah, like every wife, surely desired a secure place to rear her children. She would desire a pretty home where she could invite the neighbor ladies in to sit and visit, comment on her cute doilies, and comment on what a nice flower arrangement she had there at the front door or something. But you know what she had? She had a tent. This was a tent, in all likelihood, made of woven black goat hair. It had its conveniences. In dry weather, the weave shrinks a bit, and so a breeze coming through actually goes right through the walls and makes it a little cooler while keeping you very much in the shade. Also, if you're in areas where there's sand is blowing, it filters that to some degree. On the other hand, when it starts raining, that weave actually closes up and it becomes waterproof, or else the whole concept of a tent wouldn't be very good. But it kept things waterproof and worked very well. They had developed, by the time they were doing all of this, furniture that also was the saddles for the camels. So they would take the saddle off and put it inside. You could sit on it, nice leather chair, you know. And so there was some conveniences to it, but it wasn't a pretty home. It could be a nice home, but it never was a pretty house. at any given moment, and she certainly would have been aware of this, the native Canaanites, who were not really nice people, might have become angry or belligerent. Who are you to come in here? Cause them trouble. And Abraham could simply pull up stakes, move to a less populated, a less congested area, and so they lived in a tent. I want you to think about what that meant for Sarah and what it would mean for us to have that same concept, and for you ladies to recognize that there is a spiritual blessing to be gained by being her children, her daughters. Think first of all of the tent. The tent was a visible sign of Abraham's dependence on God. It is a wonderful thing to have a husband who gets his marching orders from God. What a sense of rest and security you may have if your husband is taking his orders from God. If he's just making this up, and God says you're supposed to be submissive to your husband, who knows what he might do. But if this is a man under God's control, how your heart can relax. God had implied that he would give Abraham this land. Now, what he actually said was he was going to give the land to his seed. But there in Genesis 12, 1-3, you remember, he said, "Get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and will bless thee." The implication seems to be that you get there, you'll be able to settle in, and I'll make this great nation of you, you see. "Make thy name great. Thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee, curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." However, God was not ready at this time to take the land from the Canaanites. And he explains this in Acts 7:5. "And he," God, "gave him," Abraham, "none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child." Stephen again talking about Abraham. So God explained how he would give the land to Abraham's seed. In Genesis 15, starting with verse 13, we read, "And he said unto Abraham, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs." He's talking about Egypt. "And shall serve them, and they shall afflict them for 400 years. And also that nation whom they serve will I judge." And so the 10 plagues of the Exodus, you know, that was the judging. "And afterward they will come out with great substance." How did those slaves get great substance? Scripture tells us that before they left, they went around to the neighbors and said, "We're planning on leaving. Do you want to give us anything?" People said, "Yes, take this and this and this and just go. The place is becoming a wreck, the whole country, because your God is killing us here." And so they had a lot of stuff. They were left with great substance. 400 years before, see, God is telling Abraham all of this is going to happen. "And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace," he says to Abram. "Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites," that was one of the Canaanites, "the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." They have not done that enough that I need to wipe them out yet. But that's going to happen, and that's when your family will come back. The Amorites and the other Canaanites were not as bad as they would become, but Abraham and Sarah were not to become a part of their pagan culture. Think about what that meant concerning the tent. We're not part of this group, you see. We live in a tent. We can pick up and move. We're not settled here. This isn't our land. This isn't our people. This isn't our culture. And I believe that this is a very important part of Christian living. Why our Christian ladies ought to be the daughters of Sarah, to say, I consider my home a tent, a temporary place of living. Now, Abraham and Sarah lived in the midst of this pagan culture. They were neighborly, but they did not share the culture. They did not share the belief system. Were they tempted to do that? I think they were. All the conversations would have been, you know, pagan conversations. All the ideas would have been pagan ideas. So they would be tempted to adapt to get along. But they did not. Living in a tent was a reminder that every day they were different. They were not of this. They were in it, but not of it. They were not there to make roots. They were strangers and pilgrims in a strange land. Hebrews 11:13 tells us about all of those who, following Abraham's ideal, lived in tents. He says, these all died in faith, or according to faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. God had promised, they saw it coming. They were persuaded of those promises and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. As you read the newspaper, as you see the news on the TV or your computer, you begin to notice that this is a horrible place. Brother Jeb was telling us this morning that New York State now has officially said that viewing child pornography is not illegal. Now it's become okay to view it. You still can't produce it, be the one taking the pictures, but simply viewing it, not wrong anymore. We need to recognize where this world's headed, what this country of ours is doing, where it stands, and so on. We are living in a place where the murder of the unborn children is not only tolerated, but encouraged. And so we need to realize, like Abraham and Sarah, we're in the midst of a pagan land. Don't be calling this a Christian country. Not much Christian about it, except that there are some Christians in it. I think that God had promised that one day, much later, that the land would belong to Abraham's seed, but not now. They were to be separate even in the middle of the land. They were strangers even in their neighborhood. That is, they would be thought strange in their neighborhood. And I think Sarah would be more affected by this than Abraham. She would have been tempted to hysterical fear. We're not fitting in, you see, this husband's idea of remaining separate from the society around them. But she did not. She did not give in to that temptation, and neither should we. Ladies like to build their nest, and they like to feather that nest in a beautiful way. Nothing wrong with that. But I'm saying, don't consider it that you are putting down roots and that you partake of this culture. Have the tent life mentality. God calls modern Christian ladies to imitate Sarah and her submission to God's direction, Hebrews 13:12-14. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify, make holy, the people with his own blood, suffered without, or outside the gate, outside of the gate of Jerusalem. He suffered there. Let us, the apostle says, go forth therefore unto him, without or outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Do you get the idea of being outside the camp? You're just a little different. You're not the people that live in the camp. You're not the camp people. You are strangers and pilgrims there. And so we are to go outside the accepted standard of life, but we're going unto him. Let us go forth outside the camp, bearing his reproach. We're the different ones. You're the different ones. That was his reproach. Verse 14, for here, think of it, have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. We have a city, don't we? The New Jerusalem, what a city that is. About 1,500 miles square, 1,500 miles high from the standing on the ground. You can't see the top of it. 1,500 miles. Who can see 1,500 miles away? Unless there were lights on it. like the moon and the sun, we could see those things. But 1,500 miles. I mean, it's just huge. And amazingly, that's our city. That's the place he's gone to prepare for us. So we have a city, it's just not here. We have a place for us, it's just not now. This is not your true home. Not yet. One day the earth will be changed. The earth will be given to us. Peter says, 1 Peter 2:11, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul." Let me urge you, ladies, to learn to rejoice as your husband leads the family in godly ways and refuses to enter into the culture of pleasure and immorality. Do not react in doubt and fear. What's going to happen if we're not accepted by the neighbors, you see? The neighbors may be part of the secular and God-dishonoring culture, but you and your family may not be. It's not allowed. Be separate. Picture yourselves living in a tent. All that you have is temporary. Grasp that concept. This is not yet your true home. When Christ presents us with the place he's been preparing for us, that New Jerusalem, we will have a truly permanent. Nothing will change then. We'll have eternal life. We'll have eternal bodies. We'll have an eternal home. Truly permanent home. But it is not here. It is not now. This is all passing away. The Old Testament speaks of it. 1 Chronicles 29:15. "For we are strangers before thee, and sojourners as were all our fathers. Our days on the earth are as a shadow, and there is none abiding." And the word literally means expectation. We don't have any expectation from the things around us, from this world's goods. This is a way of thinking, isn't it? This is the tent life. 1 John 2:15-17. He says to the church, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And then he describes what's there. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, that's not of the Father, but it is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doth the will of God abideth forever." We have that which abides forever. It's just not the stuff here, you see. So hold every earthly blessing that God has given to you in that open hand. You cannot keep it. You cannot grasp it. Do not cause yourself the pain of having those things wrenched out of your hand. Say, "God, you've given it to me for a while. Thank you. I'll try to be a good steward of it. I'll thank you for it as long as I have it. But when you want to take it away, it's there for you, you see. Just take it away." Say with Job, "The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Think then and grant God the attitude of having a tent life. But it was not only a tent life, it was also an altar life. The altar that Abraham built was a visible sign of his worship of Jehovah God, not the imitation gods, the pretend gods that the people had invented. John Calvin suggests, and it is probable that from this cause, being a worshiper of God, that he would be the object of no little enmity, because there is nothing which more enrages the wicked than religion different from their own, in which they conceive themselves not only to be despised, but altogether condemned as blind. And we know that the Canaanites were cruel and proud and too ready to avenge insults. This was perhaps the reason for Abram's frequent removals, pulling up stakes on the tent and moving, and that his neighbors regarded the altars which he built as a reproach to themselves. It ought indeed to be referred to the wonderful favor of God that he was not often stoned. Nevertheless, since the holy man knows that he is justly required to bear testimony that he has a God peculiarly his own, whom he must not by dissimulation virtually deny, he therefore does not hesitate to prefer the glory of God even to his own life. And so he builds the altar and he worships God openly. There is the key to this thing. One of the things about living in the pagan culture is that we are tempted to hide our worship of the true and living God. We just don't want to make waves. We want to blend in, you see. This is not the way Abraham and Sarah lived. This is the proper order of things, even for us. First, the believer takes his place as a stranger and a pilgrim on earth. Then he receives true acceptance by God and achieves true worship of God. The acceptance I'm talking about is not the acceptance you get with salvation, for you, that's already yours at the moment you believe Christ as Savior. But I'm thinking of the acceptance by God as a child true to God. You are truly his child when you accept that he is your permanence, the one that is invisible, and what is seen is impermanent. You accept that as the truth. But the altar represents our communion and fellowship with God. So I ask you, do you have that altar? We sometimes call it a family altar. Do you have a time alone with God? A time of Bible reading and prayer? Theodore Epp, again, the radio preacher, said, "I do not think I am exaggerating when I say that 85% of the failures and trials that Christians have can be traced to the fact that their altar relationship with God is not right. How can it be that you can start your day and head off doing the things of the world without first having spent some loving, devotional time with God?" Hebrews 10 to 12, notice how he begins. We have an altar. Who's he talking to? Christian people. See, we don't have an altar of stones, do we? But he says, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. He's talking about Judaism here. He says, they don't have a right to eat at our altar. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. He says, we have a spiritual altar. We have one that is where our Lamb of God was sacrificed. And that blood was shed for us. The altar also represents our public stand for Christ. As the altar of Abraham and Sarah could be seen by the neighbors, so we need to let unsaved people around us see our devotion to God. It's the characteristic problem of people who are involved in their churches that sometimes that's their whole life. The only time a poor unsaved person could ever see him is on their way to or from church. I took Brother Steve to the magician's luncheon. I was explaining to him that I consciously added that to an already busy scheduled life because it was one of the few places I met with unbelievers and could be an influence on their life. There was kind of a a disruptive conversation going, and one of the ladies that was there came up to me. She said, "See if you can change that conversation." I've sort of become the kind of guy that can smooth things out there with the other magicians. And I did that by introducing Steve to everybody, and that changed the conversation. But you see, we need to be in a place where unsaved people can see us honoring God. They need to hear us praising the Lord. In Matthew 5, Christ says in the Sermon on the Mount, verses 15 and 16, he gives an example. He says, "Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel. But where do they put it? They put it on the candlestick. And so then it serves its purpose. It gives light unto all that are in the house." So he says, in exactly the same way, let your light so shine before men. You say, "Wait a minute, I'm supposed to show off my Christianity?" No, that's not what he's saying. Let your light so shine that they may see your good works and do what? Glorify you? No, he says, glorify your Father, which is in heaven. The word "so" here means thus or in the same manner. Let your light so shine. Let it shine like that candle you put on the candlestick, you see. Let your light be up where people can see it. And then they'll say, "Why are you like that?" And you say, "It's because of Jesus Christ." The commentator on Matthew encourages us, there's no propriety in saying that this is merely equivalent to that seeing they may glorify. The passage teaches us to desire and design that men may see, because thus the higher object will be secured, they're glorifying God. He says, actually put some thought into it, how people can see your godly works. Put that candle on the candlestick. Don't let it just sit on that low place, you see. Think about this and learn to put it up. The light of the Christian is to shine, not pretentiously. We're not really calling attention to what a beautiful candle I am, you see. It's that somebody lit me. That's the glory of it. Let it be naturally. Let it be unavoidable. Let it be that which they notice without you having to call attention to it. It is to shine not only in your teaching or what you profess to know of God, but in your works, in your actions, in your very lifestyle, that men must acknowledge that these things are real qualities. This is not just what they profess, they might say. This is who they are. This is the way they live, you see. So let's learn to have an altar life. You ladies can be known as many things. The people with a beautiful home, the people that can put out a great spread. One point, one of our friends called my wife the hostess with the mostest, because I always loved coming over and finding her home-baked bread and all these other things back when she had time to do that. we enjoy doing all that. However, what's important is this. We realize that the altar life needs to let people know we're like this because of Christ. Charles Spurgeon, as you know, one of my favorite preachers, said this: "The light is ours, but the glorification is for our Father in heaven. We shine because we have light. We are seen because we shine. By good works, we best shine before men. True shining is silent, but it is also useful, but it is so useful that men who are too often very bad judges are yet forced to bless God for the good which they receive through the light which he has kindled. Angels glorify God whom they see. Men are forced to glorify God whom they do not see when they mark the good works of his saints. We need not object to be seen. Don't worry about being seen. Don't worry about praying over your meal at the restaurant. You see, don't hide that. Although we are not to wish to be seen. So we're not going to stand on the table with our hands raised to pray, you see, to call attention to us. But we're not going to be ashamed that we give our thanks to God. Since men will be sure to see our excellences, if we possess any, be it ours to see that all the glory is given to our Lord, to whom it is entirely due. Not unto us, but unto thy name, O Lord, be praise. And of course, he's quoting from Psalm 115:1. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Can I say then, we need a tent life where we consciously live in such a way that we are dependent upon God. But we need an altar life where not adapting and adopting to the culture around us, we have an altar of the true and living God. And if the others see it, they have to admit those people are different from others. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Our Father, as we come to you understanding your truth, we realize that Sarah, this wonderful lady, admired by many, a beautiful lady, though even though she was quite a bit older, she was desired as a wife by many others. We recognize that her great beauty was not just in her face and figure. Her great beauty was in her character. Her great beauty was in that she was that woman who submitted to God and showed it by submitting to her husband. Now I ask that you might so open our eyes, and especially our ladies, that they may become the daughters of Sarah. Help them to allow their home to be seen as it really is, a temporary place where they will live for a while. Not the true home that is coming in a later age, not even their true citizenship, which is in heaven, but just that temporary place that we have while we're here. We are strangers. We are sojourners. We are pilgrims in this land. This is not ours, for it does not hold to our God as we do. We ask that you might help us then to have a tent kind of life and an altar kind of life. Help us to recognize that more than just being known as the woman who can do this or that, we are to be known as the person, the Christian, who loves the Lord with all our heart and sacrifices even part of our home or part of our way of life, that we may honor God's way in service. For we love him more than we love our things. Guide and direct us. Help us to turn our attention to thee. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.